So Mr. Dolby, one of the places I went to at Pigeon Forge was a place where they sell hot sauce. I did buy one. It is going in my chili. It will not be boring. It will not be mild. Because some of us like it hot, don't they, Mrs. Mullins? So. All right, she's laughing. She knows what I'm talking about. Well, it's always very difficult to think of a good sermon to give right after the Feast of Tabernacles. You think of where we've been and what we've been hearing. We're used to hearing the best sermons the ministry has to offer. We've had, 10 or so sermons over the past couple of weeks. Thinking back to the Feast of Trumpets through Day of Atonement and then all the feast days. For 8 days, we were totally focused on the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And all that implies. And that's a wondrous time to think about, isn't it? You know, what it will be like in the world tomorrow, the millennium, the peace, the tame animals, the happy children, the getting along with your neighbors, and just the wonderful world tomorrow, we used to call it. And then to think that all of that will be made available to everyone when they're resurrected and alive again in the great white throne judgment period, time that we call it. So we've been focusing on that. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, our role as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, making that possible. The majestic glory of the kingdom of God. Again, we ended the feast with a special emphasis on the fact that what we are planning for, what we're preparing for, is going to be available to everyone. Everyone has the opportunity to do this. To have the knowledge that we have to enter the kingdom of God themselves. Again, at the feast, we rehearsed how the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're there at the feast, it's only a type. I mean, we go there and we have a good time and we enjoy ourselves. It's a type of the peace and the beauty, the joy, the prosperity that will be the normal in the world tomorrow. And we don't want to leave. We don't want to come back from the feast. Yet here we are. You know, we think of the feast and the world tomorrow. We have that type, we have that picture, and we think, okay, I understand what the world tomorrow is going to be like. I'm not sure we do. It's going to be better than what we can imagine. One of the guys in a sermonette tried to bring that out. It was on Family Day. The problem is that most of the people he was trying to reach were in their Sabbath classes, you know, out under the tent, and they didn't hear this sermonette, but he intended for the littler kids to hear this message, and he talked about how the kingdom of God is going to be great. He said, imagine being able to soar through the universe at the speed of thought, or appear in any form you desire, to walk through walls. And he made it sound pretty fun. And he said that. He said, we'll have fun as God beings in the kingdom of God. Of course, he said, we have serious work to do of teaching and ministering God's government under the direction of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're preparing for. But we will enjoy life, eternal life, to the fullest. So it was painted as an incredible future, not to dream about, because it's not a dream. It's reality. That future that we had a type of is really going to happen. One of the things that gives parents and grandparents, we're grandparents now, such pleasure at the feast is watching, children or their grandchildren in our case, watching their grandchildren having fun. We got to share the feast with 4 of our 6 grandchildren. I was able to ride down that alpine slide in Pigeon Forge, you know, with my little granddaughter, Riley. She's 9 years old. Oh, she had so much fun. We drove a race car together on the track, and I think we won. My little 4-year-old grandson, Quinn, he got to be engineer on the train that goes around the little park there, and he was having, he got to blow the whistle. We played together all week, and we had a great time. Again, a type. That's a type of the joy that God experiences sharing the feast with us. You know, God was there. He was there experiencing this with us. Every joyful and happy experience we had, he was right there with us. So I'm pretty sure God had a good feast this year too. I know he looks forward to that. Well, all right, in light of us just experiencing again this time of rejoicing, this time of having great time with our family, with our friends, the things that we learn, what then today is the central lesson that we should focus on as we are now home from the feast? What should be our focus now that we're back to our normal routine? Well, you know, I think God gives us a topic to think about, to talk about. I think the answer, of course, lies in the very special ceremony that we call the blessing of little children, the second Sabbath after the feast. In order for us to inherit the kingdom of God and all that wonder, all that majesty, all that glory, we first need to develop the character, the characteristics of God. And that, of course, all starts with humility and the teachability of a little child. I wish that we did have a little child to bless. It helps with the lesson, but I know we've seen it before, and we can remember what the blessing of little children is like. Again, I don't think it's any coincidence that we conduct this ceremony right after the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. Again, remembering God is a teacher. He's the best teacher. And God often uses object lessons and types and analogies. And so he does, I think, with us as we're coming back from the feast. He's giving us a lesson to learn. In that light, let's consider what we have just finished celebrating as far as the fall holy days are concerned. Let's go back. Most of us were in Mebane, okay? Thinking about what we talked about and the events that we were portraying as we celebrated the fall holy days. Remember, Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the devastation and the destruction of the great tribulation that's coming, we believe, soon, followed by the wrath of God during the day of the Lord. And that's pretty frightening and sobering to think about. But we were also instructed, and we've learned, that the Church of God has been given a promise of protection and a place of safety while undergoing final training for 3.5 years. Most, we believe, will be able to take to enjoy that training, that time of training, as we learn to administer more in depth the government of God on the earth. Looking forward, of course, then, to hearing that actual trumpet sound. The return of Jesus Christ at the seventh trumpet, realizing that we will be changed into immortal God beings to live for all eternity as in the family of God, with all the awesome power and glory and majesty that goes along with that. One of the last things my dad said to me, he said, "I can't imagine what it's going to feel like to be a spirit being." That day's coming. As we celebrated Day of Atonement, we pictured that we're going to be instrumental in the imprisonment of Satan and his demons, putting down all rebellion against Jesus Christ, who is now the King of the earth. And then we talked how the millennium will start as we kept the Feast of Tabernacles and we thought about those first years, first decades, having the power now to stop the horrible things that we see happening in our world today and realizing we're powerless to do anything about it. Then we won't be. And then Jesus Christ will say, "It's okay, go ahead, take care of this." And we put our arms around a suffering child. We comfort them. We heal the brokenhearted. But yet with all that, as we said earlier, we've got the power to travel the universe at the speed of thought and stand on the surface of the sun. God, our Father, promises all things are going to be made new one day and restored, not only the earth, we believe the entire universe, to grow, to increase forever in glory. And we observed those things. We talked about those things. And these are incredible things to understand. And we don't fully understand them, do we? Our future is to be more glorious than our frail human minds can begin to comprehend. I think we literally see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, we will understand. We will become all majesty and power and glory as members of God's family forever and forever. This beyond our comprehension. And we think about those things, and I wonder what can happen when we think about receiving all of that power and glory. Well, I am very special, aren't I? I am powerful. Look what God's doing in me. I'm so special. I'm so good. Wow. You see, what I'm saying is that perhaps it's easy for the anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises to kind of go to our heads, as it were. And we might become a bit vain because God has promised us so much power, so much glory and majesty, bowing at our feet. You know, we're God beings now. And we can tend to think, I'm that way now. After all, I am part of God's special called out ones. I'm part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'm so special. We've been focusing on that, on how awesome our future is and what God is working in us and what our destiny is to become. We've been thinking about that for about 6 weeks now. And then God says to us today, you might need to check your attitude. You might. Let's think about this. God says, I want you to remember something. And he reminds us as we're coming off the feast and the meaning of the feast, he reminds us in Matthew 18, verse 1, the time that the disciples came to Jesus. And it's likely that they were having the same type of a conversation. They're talking about the kingdom of God. They're talking about the power and the glory and the majesty and being co-heirs with Jesus Christ and inheriting what he's going to inherit. And they say to him, well, then who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? I want to be that great one. I want to sit on your right hand. Like us now, we've just finished celebrating the feast. We've been talking on and on. Our conversations have been what it's going to be like to be in the kingdom of God. All that power, all that authority, what we're going to have once we get there. It appears that must be what the disciples were talking about. And Jesus called the little child to him, and he set them in the midst of them, and he said, fellas, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, implying they're having a bit of a problem with having a converted attitude right now, and you become as little children, you will by no means, there is not a path available for you to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you've changed your attitude. So whoever humbles himself like this little child, will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You better stop trying to think that you're so special and you're so awesome and you're so great and you deserve to be there. So God's provided the attitude adjustment necessary by this object lesson, and telling them if they ever even expect to be there, they better stop thinking about how great they're going to be and focus on becoming like that little child that's been set in front of them, sitting up on the lap of Jesus Christ. God is the master of an object lesson. So God expects us to remain humble despite the glory that he is preparing to bestow on us someday. We better stay with this humble attitude. And we're not going to be there unless we realize it's God, our Father, who is bringing this about. It's nothing on our part. We yield, we submit, we say, yes, Father, your will be done. It's not about us. We have no power, no ability to enter the family of God on our own. Try it. I will myself to be in the kingdom of God. You know, it's not going to happen. He puts us there. Sometimes we need to look back, I think, about where we've come from, to bring us to this point today. Here we are in this room. Where do we come from before we were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? I know this concept might only apply to what we call our first generation Christians, but I think we can all understand the point that I'm trying to get across here. Imagine a time, maybe before baptism or before even being called by God, however long ago that was. Perhaps our attitude at that time, and this is kind of the natural attitude, is a bit of arrogance, a little bit of I know what's best, and we're kind of wise in our own eyes and wise in our own conceits, as it says. We thought we knew things. I'm able to take care of things. I know how to get things done. I know what to do. I know how to worship God. I know I'm supposed to go to church on Sunday and, you know, keep Christmas. I know I'm supposed to do all that. And we found out we are not so right at all. In fact, we're completely wrong. And God opens our eyes and we come to the realization of who we are and what we are and what we've been doing. And we become like Paul said there in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And of course he said, I think it was going to be Jesus Christ who was going to do that. We come to see ourselves in a different light, like Job did. Repent in dust and ashes. We have an attitude adjustment. And so the holy days gives us an attitude adjustment. We're kind of up and we're down. It's a balancing act with the holy days. We're already now thinking about, okay, we're going to have this winter, and then we'll be thinking about spring. We'll start focusing on the Passover. So God has a balancing act in the holy days with humility, but with power and majesty. Think of that. The Passover, the days of unleavened bread, are helping us to understand that we have a need for a Savior, that our sins have caused the death of Jesus Christ, and we need to understand repentance, and He leads us to repentance, right? Jesus Christ paid that death penalty for me. Passover, as we start the Passover service, the first thing we do to demonstrate that attitude of humility, as we begin the Passover service, what do? We kneel down and wash each other's feet. An act of humility. And as we take the bread and the wine, we acknowledge that we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we pledge, I will live Christ-like. I will put sin out of my life. And I will live Christ-like to the best of my ability. And we're humbled as we realize, oh, I said that, but it's so hard. I need some help. And God reminds us of the power of the Holy Spirit through Pentecost. We can overcome our human nature. We can overcome the evil influences of Satan the devil. And we're given the sure promise that, wait a minute, God's calling a group of people first. We're going to be the first fruits. We're going to be in the kingdom of God. We're going to be trained as teachers, to helping other people to establish the government of God for everybody. And we've been called first. Thinking about what it's going to be like to be in the family of God at the sound of the seventh trumpet, pictured, of course, by the Feast of Tabernacles. You talk about being exalted. I'm part of the family of God. I'm a God being. I'm able to do things that God can do. And we cannot imagine that. This power, this glory that's going to be ours. And yet, lest we get too caught up in the idea of being in the family of God, God says, celebrate the Day of Atonement. Humble yourselves. Afflict your souls. And we fast. And we realize the God of this world has caused so much suffering. And we're humbled by that. We celebrate a day of humility and submission that must be learned before God will allow us to rule with Him in the world tomorrow that we just pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, when the world will be completely transformed into like the Garden of Eden. And we'll be there, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, helping the world, changing the world, and everybody will have that opportunity. You see how we're on this roller coaster? Humility, exaltation and glory. So here we are. We are on the highest of spiritual highs, right? We just come back from the feast and we talk about, oh, I hope I can maintain the spiritual high of the feast. What does God do? In His infinite wisdom, God inserts a ceremony for us to celebrate on the second Sabbath after the feast. And He introduces us again to little children. And so we have a ceremony that teaches us about the innocence and the humility, the teachable attitude of a child. And God reminds us through this ceremony that, you know, we are also children. And we need to have those same characteristics of that little child that would have been up here being blessed had we had one. We have to have those same characteristics in our lives right now. We must be completely humbled and yielded to God and to one another, eager and willing to be taught. Okay? Not eager and willing to be the teacher, eager and willing to be taught. Show me thy ways, O Lord, we sing. Why? Why is humility such an important subject to God that He puts so much emphasis on it? It's throughout the Bible. Is it just a nice Christian attitude to have so that we'll get along with one another better and we don't have so much conflict? Is it just an interesting topic that people like me can talk about every once in a while so we can have something to say? Well, I had a sermon this week. Oh, I'll talk about humility. No, why is it there? Why do we keep talking about it? Does God have something in mind that He's trying to accomplish in the lives of the people that He has called? What is it? What do we need to learn? Let's think about our own children. A lot of us have children. Some of us have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Or we are around children. What type of an attitude do we want to see in them? You can't tell me what to do! Or, well, yes, I'll do that for you. I'd be happy to do that. What else would you like for me to do? How much more pleased we are as parents when our children cheerfully and willingly do the things we ask without complaining, without talking back. It doesn't happen all the time. But you know, God wants no less from us. What's our response when God asks us to do something or to be a certain way? You can't tell me what to do. Or yes, Father, whatever you ask, I'll do that. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, we're reminded that we all had human fathers who disciplined us. And it says, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit, it says, to the Father of spirits and live, how much more should we submit to God our Father? I guess the answer to that is a lot more. We had just an example. You know what other characteristic of a little child that a child is known to have that I think we should also have in our lives? We talk a lot about humility in a little child, the innocence, the teachability of a little child. What's another characteristic of a little child? How about joy? Pure joy. Little kids, I think, are good at expressing that. I saw some at the feast. You probably did too. I saw it when I took my grandkids to the track. Most of you know what the track is. So I saw that on little Quinn when he was getting to ride the go-karts at the track. It was on the face of my 9-year-old granddaughter when she got to go horseback riding with Dad. I didn't go, but I heard about it. Riley said, you know what? This was the best day of my life. How do you think that made Scott feel? She hadn't had any better days than that, than riding a horse. I'm a failure as a father. No, you know what I mean. What gives us joy in our lives? Are we like a little kid? Can we have joy? Do we really experience life to the fullest? Does God see us delighting just by being alive? Delighting in His creation. Having fun together. That's one of the reasons we have socials. We like to have fun. Does God ever see expressions of the joy of a little child on our faces? Or are we this, you know, sourpuss down in the dumps, you know? Life is so hard. I hope so. I hope God sees joy. I had the opportunity back at the feast. I was standing up there leading songs in front of 830 of God's people. Leading songs, that is so loud up there. And then you've got this choir behind you with their voices blended, you know, that four-part harmony. For me, pure joy. I was in my element, trust me. So, what is the most important for us to consider today? Here we are, just returning from the feast, celebrating the humility of a little child. How do we tie these two events together? The Feast of Tabernacles, the humility and joy of a child. Well, all right, how did our Father see us observing the Feast of Tabernacles? Our Father was teaching us. It was a lot of teaching moments. Yet, He was giving us the opportunity for rejoicing. In fact, He commanded us, go rejoice. Why does God have to command us to rejoice? Have fun. Have joy. How did He see us reacting? Did God see us half dozing through the messages, or did He see us filled with excitement, listening to the messages attentively? Did we receive the words that were taught with a humble, teachable heart? Tell me more, teach me more, don't stop. Did He see us rejoicing at the feast? Did He look into our eyes? You know, God can do that. We don't see Him doing it. Did He look into our eyes during the feast and see pure joy in our eyes? Now, I know all of us were at various places, some in our congregations, different parts of the world. So we heard different messages. There is no doubt that there was a theme that must have run through the feast, and that was the vision of the way things are going to be during the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And our role in helping Jesus Christ accomplish that. Rebuilding the world. Really? We're going to rebuild the world. We're going to rule the earth. And we said, that seems so incredible to say that. People would laugh at us. But we are going to be God beings ruling the world. This is what our Father is preparing us for, and we just finished celebrating that a couple of weeks ago. So let's spend some time in the remainder of the sermon. Let's look at the lessons and the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the messages that we heard through childlike eyes. Let's look at it with the attitude of a child. Let's look at a child's Feast of Tabernacles. Looking for a title? There it was. We're halfway through the sermon. I just now gave you the title. A Child's Feast of Tabernacles. In Pigeon Forge, Mr. Larry Salyer inspired us on opening night with these comments. Take off your shoes. He's explaining to us that the same glorious eternal God that was before Moses, you know, in the burning bush, that same God is in this place tonight, he said. God will be with us here this next 8 days. Therefore, we ought to spiritually take off our shoes. This is a critical time for us to be serving God. We must make sure we yield to God's work in our lives. What if, he said, what if the flowers on the stage suddenly burst into flames? What would we think if God chose to reveal His glory in that way to us? What if the stage area filled with smoke in a grand display? You know, fire, smoke, thunder. He said, God knows we probably couldn't handle that right now. We would be frightened too. And yet, God's glory and His power are surely here, or we would not be. God has put it in our heart to be here. God commanded us to come into His presence, so obviously His presence is here with us. We can know God is here by witnessing the fruit of God's Spirit in all the people here, by the sparkle in their eye and by the joy in their heart. We have left the world behind. We turn our attention to the things of God. And that's how we open the feast. And I hope we all did just that. To be reminded that that same God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush told him to take off his shoes because where he was standing was holy ground. That God was at the feast too, wherever you were. Did you accept that concept with the amazement and wonderment of a little child? Or did the fact that I said perhaps these flowers would burst into flames sound a little too melodramatic for you? Come on, Mr. Kelly. He reminded us of what it is like to appear before the throne of God. He reminded us that John had a vision of the throne of God, Revelation 4. This is the presence that we come before at the feast, every time we come before God. Revelation 4 and verse 2. John wrote, immediately in his vision, I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne, 24 thrones. And on those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And we can read that, and we can hear that, and we can say, that's nice, pretty amazing. But we cannot grasp what the glory of the Lord is like. And yet, here we come into Sabbath services, and we appear before the presence and the glory of the Lord. Do we stand in awe of that like a little child would do? Remember, Ezekiel talked a lot about the glory of the Lord. He had a vision also in the first chapter. It's described this wheel and all that. You know, but verse 26 of Ezekiel 1, the same vision really that John saw, Ezekiel describes the same thing, uses a few different words. He says, above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. Its appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and up, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist down, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And an appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And we can read that. But where's our imagination? Where's our awe? Where's our wonderment? We should be impressed with this description of glory and majesty. And yet also should realize what we've read, it's so inadequate to describe the real power and glory and the majesty of God, the combined power of trillions of suns and galaxies. Again, do we stand in awe and in true humility and the fear of the Lord as we consider God's glory? What I'm asking is, are we experiencing the Feast of Tabernacles through the eyes of a child? A few more concepts from the feast. Mr. Lyle Welty described Jesus Christ as a, quote, lion-like lamb. Revelation 5, he quoted. And we'll read through this. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. And John says, so I cried, I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. John continues, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lion. A lamb. We expected a lion. He sees a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we understand that God's plan laid out, written on both sides of the scrolls. John realizes the importance of the content of the scroll. And he sees now that Jesus Christ is worthy to open, to unseal, and to read the scroll. And John was told that it would be done by the Lion of the tribe of Judah would open the scroll. So as we read, we would have expected to see this lion symbolized as opening the scroll and reading it. But no, John says, I see a lamb. A lamb that was dead, that is now alive. And so Mr. Welty asks us, well, consider the nature of these two animals, quite different. What are the characteristics of a lion? And a little child is going to tell you what a lion is like. Majestic, strong, powerful, courageous. He said that a lion's roar can be heard 5 miles away. But a little lamb, I mean, I've held a little lamb. They're, Mr. Williams knows the little lambs. Peaceable, innocent. We associate lambs with submission, willingness to follow. We associate them with sacrifice. And he pointed out that Jesus Christ actually represents the best qualities of both, the lion, the lamb. And so he said, how about us? Can we be like a lion? Can we be strong and courageous as we stand against our enemy and we fight our battles? We stand strong with the armor of God. And yet at the same time, be as gentle and harmless and submissive and humble as a lamb, being willing to be led by the shepherd in total trust of where he's leading us. Isn't that like little children? Consider little children. Little kids can be pretty strong. Pretty, well, in their own way, strong and powerful. They're certainly, I will tell you this, they are filled with unlimited energy. Especially a 4-year-old boy. And they can be noisy. I got to ride on the Ferris wheel at the island. This young lady, she was about 8 years old. She had a loud soprano voice that she knew how to use. And she was screaming at the top of her lungs the entire ride in this little confined cage, 300 feet in the air, with my other grandson. And they, be quiet. But yet they can be so sweet and gentle. Little children who just want to be cuddled in their father's arms and be told everything's going to be okay, who completely trust their parents. You see where we're going with that? A child's look at the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We all had the opportunity to hear Mr. Franks during the feast. He reminded us to stay focused on our goal and not let the distractions of the world take us away from the goal, of course, of preparing for God's kingdom. He reminded us a very tragic story from the Bible, that even Paul's close associate, Demas, had found himself attracted to the world, and it caused him to forsake Paul and the important work that he had been called and chosen to do. Our adversary is the same today. Satan the devil uses this tactic of distraction from the right goal to get us to pursue the attractions of the wrong goals. Now, I would say this is probably one we don't want to be like a little child like. Little children can be so easily swayed by things that glitter, okay? Things that are flashy or brightly colored, dazzling light. Oh, I want to see that! Satan sets a trap for us by enticing us with something that looks good. I want that. What does that remind us of? How about the fruit in the garden? It looks good, but in reality, it's a deadly trap. We cannot fall for the trap. We cannot fall for the deception that's in the world. We are to flee from the world, staying focused every day on God's truth and the real glory and the majesty that God is preparing for us. Another sermon we heard was from Mr. Bruce Gore from Atlanta. He was our festival coordinator in Pigeon Forge this year. He reminded us of the motto of Ambassador College: recapture true values. As we look around the world today, we do not see very much of what we would consider true values, godly values. And you know who is not seeing that today? Our children. Our children today are exposed to every deviant lifestyle imaginable and immorality, as well as seeing examples of the highest positions of government, scandal, and corruption. You know, especially our older, they're not oblivious to what's going on. They know. They hear about corruption. They hear about cheating at these levels. And they see role models of our society today who are, they express contempt and disrespect for our flag, for our national anthem. They see disrespect in attacks. They see the murder of police officers, open looting and rioting in the streets. And that becomes normal to our children. How are the children going to learn true godly values in a world like this? Well, we protect them from the world as best as we can. We guide them, we direct them toward the true values of God. So much that we hope that someday they'll be instrumental in teaching the world once Jesus Christ returns. He reminded us that we have to make sure our children are actually taught the Word of God. We are to be teachers. And as parents, we take a very active role in making sure they know God's way of life and they are beginning to live by His values, not the values of the world. Don't assume that your children are going to learn the true values of God and His law simply by assimilation, just by being here. We teach it. He also said that we need to teach the value to our children of serving and of concern for others. We have some great examples of that at the feast. Probably you did too if you looked for them wherever you were. If you were at Pigeon Forge, you were greeted by a young boy, looked like about 10 years old, who was there every day on the left-hand side, and he said, "Good morning, have a good day." About a dozen teens and preteens helped me with our senior citizens luncheon. I appreciated that. But you know, as our kids age, they will naturally be drawn to selfishness, and we have to work to instill in them the importance of how important it is to care about others, to serve others. So as they do that, it becomes naturally what they want to do. He talked about instilling the values of respect, of love of family, and of course of learning humility. Now, perhaps these are the things that we think, well, yes, you're talking about humility of a little child. Of course our children have humility. Little children being the key word. They grow into preteens and teens, and a certain time of life, a little attitude begins to be there. Love you, Madison. You're 13 years old now. So she has to have an attitude adjustment sometimes, you know, what teenagers grow into. They begin to see they're reacting to their peers and they want to be accepted. That pull of human nature is there. So that's why we work with them. We continue to work with them to make sure that they keep the values that we want them to have and that they're important to them. It's the same with us. We can find ourselves so easily drifting from the values that God wants us to have in our lives, the humility, the respect, outgoing love and concern, appreciation, humility. I think it might be good at this time that we reviewed what we need to do so that we won't find ourselves drifting away from the godly values that God wants us to have as we get influenced by this world and the attractions of this world. How do we stay focused on godly values? The answer is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you'll recognize this. 2 Peter 1. Start there in verse 5. There's a key phrase here that helps us. For this reason, giving all diligence. There's phrase number 1. Add to your faith virtue. These are godly characteristics. And knowledge. To knowledge add self-control. Then perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. If these things are yours and they abound, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of God. For he who lacks these things, these great characteristics, these qualities of God, if you lack them, you're short-sighted so much that you are considered blind. And you have forgotten, you've been cleansed from your past sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you won't stumble. But instead, it says you'll be into the kingdom of God. These values here, this self-control and perseverance, stick with it, kindness, love, these are the characteristics and values we try to instill into our children. This is character. This is integrity. Our Father is instilling the same things in us. A higher level, really. It's part of growing in grace and knowledge. We cannot ever say, well, I'm good enough. You ever look at your child and say, you don't need to love anymore. You're fine where you are at age 10. No, we continue to grow. Like our Father wants us to grow. And it says if we neglect to do these things, we will stumble, even to the point of forgetting about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That puts us at a pretty high level of importance. And so here we are, second Sabbath after the feast, thinking about the blessing of little children, which we don't have any to bless, but we're thinking about it. Our attention is focused on the children. Our attention is focused on the next generation. And how important that next generation is. To people like my father, we're the next generation. And the next one is coming on soon. They will inherit the responsibility also of preserving and continuing to teach even future generations the precious knowledge and truths that we've been called to have. And God makes it very clear. He is focused on the importance of the family. He wants us to have strong and stable families as much as possible. He wants children to be brought up in those families that have strong values and a strong love for the truth. And so in the final sermon, Mr. John Foster brought that out. He reminded us of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And you'll recognize this. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, we are to commit the truth to those faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. Now, we use that scripture. We talk about the Focus Mentoring Program. We need to teach the truth on to others who will be pastors, you know, learning, teaching it on later, perhaps, to others in that role. But, you know, who really are the majority of the faithful men and women to whom we can commit the truth? It's our children. We're grateful for God's calling, what we've been taught from many of us. It came through our parents. For me, 50 years ago, The church is trying very hard to help parents teach their children. Be sure our kids know what the days that we just celebrated, in fact, all the holidays, make sure they know what they are. We've been given such a great teaching tool last year, the implementation of Encourage, Equip, and Inspire manual. What a great teaching tool. Use that. You know, Deuteronomy 6 reminds us, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, that these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You are to teach them diligently to your children, talking about them when you have opportunity, the teaching moment, hopefully daily, it says. I know it's easy to think, well, our kids are learning the things they know. They're here in services. They're hearing you today. They hear what you're saying. They go to camp. They hang out with their friends. But we need to talk about these things. If you have kids, ask them. Ask them to tell you God's plan of salvation using the holy days. Make sure God's way of life, His law, His values, is not just here. Oh yeah, I can recite this, I can do this, but it's here. It's in my heart. You see the difference? It starts when they're very young. And we ask a blessing on our three-month-old children, or whatever they are. Part of that blessing prayer is that God will open the hearts and minds of these children so that they will be receptive to His way of life and always follow it. And our prayer is that someday God will bring them into the kingdom of God. As parents, we simply do the best we can. But that's just it. We do the best we can to facilitate them learning and loving God's way of life. You know, our children love to go to Feast Tabernacles. What an understatement. When they're little, it's not so much about the joy of sitting in services every day. In fact, it's, is it over yet? That comes later. That comes later. So we do what we can to help them have a very special feast. As I said, you know, Scott took our grandkids out horseback riding, and, you know, she made a feast memory with her dad. She'll probably remember that 10, 15 years from now. We use things like that to help our kids love the feast. Over time, they learn to love what the feast represents. They learn to love the concept of the world tomorrow, of being a co-heir with Jesus Christ. In fact, as they're very young now, thinking that these will be the ones who live on over as pioneers into the world tomorrow. Every generation thinks this will be the one. But a time is coming, perhaps this one, when the actual restoring of the old waste, the planting and reaping of bumper crops, the building of beautiful homes and cities will be carried out by human beings, and our children being those ones who are that level of pioneers, if you will, the first ones, the role models, who implement so many of the things that God wants to have done. People will come to our young children as they are now older by this time, perhaps in their 20s or 30s, seeking advice about just about everything. There's a prophecy over in Zechariah 8 that we have referred to before, but it's so important. Imagine Zechariah 8:22. It says, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. They come into Jerusalem, these representatives from other nations. They're going to pray before the Lord, but they're going to be seeking advice. It says in verse 23, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations. Now what? You'll say, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to have one pure language by that time. It'll probably come. I think what this means is we've got representatives from all over the world. Different languages now, perhaps, but there will be a pure language. The point being that these people, 10 of them it says, come, it's like a mob scene, if you will, 10, grabbing the sleeve of a Jewish man. You know what I think that means? Not a Jew, but I think a spiritual Jew, if you will, a converted person who has now lived on into this as a human being, saying, let us go with you. We have heard God is with you. And that young adult will say, my parents are God. I'll teach you. They'll be in high demand. I hope our kids see the potential clearly and understand how special that honor is. We talked to them about that. And so we're back home from the feast for another year, having been spiritually motivated, spiritually nourished by the experience. We love the feast. God knew what He was doing when He designed the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just sure of it. We learn, we enjoy it, and we come back from the feast feeling very excited, very motivated about the great potential of what's coming just ahead for each one of us personally. We have been concentrating for the past month on the power and the glory that we're about to inherit. We celebrated on the Feast of Trumpets that God says we're going to be raised in glory. What is the extent of that glory? The shining sun. Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and forever. And God promises that we'll be like that. That's repeated in Matthew 13, verse 43. Matthew 13, 43. The righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Why does he say that? Because it's so incredible. It's so hard to believe. Listen to what I'm saying. It's so wonderful, so clear. He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, I'll give him power over the nations. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we read that and we hear that and chills go up and down our spine, and we can think of the incredible power and the glory and the majesty that God's going to bestow on us in the kingdom of God. But before that day arrives, as awesome as that is, the humility of a little child is the most important. Luke 9, verse 46. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you will be the greatest." I believe it's no coincidence that God places the lesson of humility at both ends of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're humbled by fasting on the Day of Atonement. After the feast, we're reminded of a beautiful ceremony, the blessing of little children, and reminded that we must have the humble and teachable attitude of a little child.